Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 122. We'll come back to Isaiah next week, but this morning as we gather together after our time apart, I thought it would be good for us to start here in Psalm 122. As I said at the beginning of the service, it is... It's really good. It's good for me to be back with you all gathered on the Lord's Day. For 13 weeks, I've been preaching to an empty sanctuary to give away my secrets. I've been preaching on Thursday mornings to an empty sanctuary. I did it on Thursday so that if there was any technical difficulties, they could be resolved long before Sunday. Twice I had to do the service twice. And once I had to do it three times because of difficulties. So it's nice to be live and do it once. But more than just having people to preach to, it's good for us to be gathered together to worship with other people. There's a podcast that I listen to. It's called the Happiness Lab. It's not a Christian podcast. It's done by a lady called called Dr. Lori Santos of Yale University. She is the professor that a couple of years ago did a class on happiness, and it was like the most subscribed class that Yale has ever had. And it kind of hit the headlines. And the premise of the class was, here are all these students at Yale. They're at the height of their academic achievements. They're advancing. They should be the happiest of all people, but they tended to be the unhappiest. And so she did a class on this, and it kind of snowballed. And it's a podcast, and I highly recommend it. It looks into all these different things, into why we're happy, what makes us happy. And interestingly, one of her repeated theses is that we're unhappy because we have lying hearts. Interesting to see common grace coming to bear on modern psychology. Well, there's one of these episodes a few weeks ago now in which they looked into the phenomena of shared happiness. And it's been clinically studied. There's a measurable effect that says we enjoy things more when we enjoy them with other people. So there is a measurable difference between you standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon and looking out over it, and you standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon with somebody next to you looking out over it and just saying to them, isn't that amazing? Just having another person there elevates our happiness. And I think that's one of the underlying principles as to why corporate worship is so special and so important for Christians. Right? There are many things that makes the Lord's Day corporate worship unique and vitally important in the Christian life. If you have been reading the Tuesday and Friday emails that I've been sending out during our time of lockdown, you'll be familiar with some of these. Periodically, I've highlighted them. Right, as we gather together for worship, first and foremost, we don't do it to meet with each other. We do it to meet with God, and not just metaphorically. Right, we believe Jesus when he said that when two or three are gathered in his name, then he is there in their midst. We believe that Jesus wasn't speaking metaphorically or hyperbolically, that he was speaking literally, that he is present by his Spirit amongst his people. Right, as we meet together, to use John's phrase from the beginning of Revelation, we meet together in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We believe that God comes and meets with us as we meet with one another in a way on the Lord's Day that he doesn't do it at other times in our Christian lives. But we are blessed with the public reading and preaching of Scripture. Those are, as our Westminster Catechism tells us, those are the ordinary ways in which God convinces and converts sinners and builds them up in their most holy faith. We believe that the corporate reading and preaching of God's word, the hearing of God's word read and preached when we are together, is how God ordinarily, by his Spirit, brings people to faith and then builds them up in that faith. Quiet times are good and they are important. Bible studies are good and they are important. But it's the gathered worship where God comes and specially meets with his people. It's in gathered worship, of course, that we receive the sacraments of baptism and communion. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that in those sacraments, the Holy Spirit assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. There is a blessing that can only be obtained through the sacraments, and the sacraments can only be partaken of in corporate worship. But one of the great blessings of corporate worship on the Lord's Day, one of the things that cannot be replicated even through virtual services, is that unique blessing that comes of, by simply being with other believers. As we come together to hear the gospel again in our scripture readings, in the sermon, to hear that gospel in our confession of faith, to hear it in our prayers, to hear it in our hymns, there's a special blessing that comes as we gather together to marvel together at the beauty of God's redemption revealed in Jesus Christ, standing together on the rim of that great vista of our salvation and saying to one another, look at how marvelous and how wonderful the Savior's love is for us. We are robbed of that joy. We are robbed of that happiness when we are apart. And so as we resume corporate worship this morning, I thought it'd be good for us to take a few minutes to look at a psalm that really encapsulates and gives voice to the blessing of this time that we have together on the Lord's Day. So Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Well, this psalm is, as the title tells us, it is one of the songs of ascent. These songs begin at Psalm 120 and they run through Psalm 134. And they were songs that were used primarily to be sung by the pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for the great feasts that punctuated the Jewish calendar. Right, as you may know, Jerusalem sits on a hill. And so you literally have to ascend up to Jerusalem. And so these would be the songs that would be sung on that pilgrim road as they went up to Jerusalem for the great feasts and the great festival. The first of these songs of ascent describes the pilgrim journey to Jerusalem. Really, the first three of these songs of ascent describe the journey of the pilgrim as he's making his way to the festival. It starts in Psalm 120 as we read of the distress that our worshiper feels as he lives amongst the diaspora. That is to say, as he lives outside of the promised land. Now, how do we know that? Well, he refers to Meshech, which is a region on the coast of the Black Sea. And he refers to Kedar, which is a reference to people who dwelt in the Arabian desert. So he's not coming from both of these places, but symbolically he is saying that he is outside of the boundaries of the promised land. He's living in the diaspora. And Psalm 120 tells of the distress that he feels as he lives amongst the people who see the world so very differently from him. As he feels this intense homesickness that comes by being surrounded by a people who do not know God. And from that starting point, we follow our pilgrim down in Psalm 121 as he makes this treacherous journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Now remember, this was going to be a dangerous journey. Right? We are used to making journeys in relative safety. Right? You can get in your car and you can drive to Atlanta. You can get in your car and drive to Portland, Oregon. And you can do it with a relatively high degree of confidence that you are not going to get robbed on the way, that you are not going to get attacked on the way. Right? You can do it with a degree of safety. We've all heard of the Pax Romana and the extraordinary peace that the Romans were able to bring through their rule of law throughout the Roman Empire. But of course, these are days long before that. And so these are days in which this pilgrim, making his way from the Black Sea, making his way in from the Arabian Desert, he'd probably be okay during the day, but once night fell, the robbers came out. Right? As you may well know, shepherds in the biblical era were not considered to be reputable people. It's one of the extraordinary things about the angels appearing to shepherds when our Lord is born. And one of the reasons why they had such a bad reputation is that they were suspected of being nighttime bandits. Right? They lived alone in the wilderness. They had weapons and they could come out and they could assault your hapless traveler and be off without any trace. And so as this man comes through Psalm 121, we read of his fear and his trepidation as he goes, knowing that the threats are all around him. And so he asks, to the hill, I lift my eyes unto the hills, from whence doth come mine aid? He's looking around himself. Who's going to help me? Who's going to keep me safe as I make this journey? And remember, in addition to the normal threats that would surround him, these pilgrims would be carrying sizable sums of money, especially if they're coming from afar, like from Meshech or from Kedar. They had to present unblemished sacrifices in Jerusalem. How do you take a sheep across hundreds and hundreds of miles without him incurring a nick or a bruise or a blemish, something that would render it unsuitable for sacrifice? You can't. So you take money which would then go to the temple, be exchanged for temple coin, and then you could buy your sacrifice. So he's vulnerable. He's making his way down to Jerusalem. He's vulnerable and he's gripped with a level of fear. But now in Psalm 122, it's as if our pilgrim rounds the corner and he sees Jerusalem. And he sees the temple up on the Temple Mount, and suddenly his homesickness and his fear all fade away, and he is simply caught up in this rapturous delight as he beholds the holy city. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us exactly what he would have seen. Josephus says this. He says, now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes. For it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were coming to it at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white. So here's this pilgrim, homesick, sorrowful, fearful, and now he sees, maybe And this is going into the realm of imagination, but maybe he is camped and he didn't realize he was within sight of Jerusalem, and the day the sun rises and it hits that gold and it shines, and suddenly his heart is filled with the sense of rapture and delight. Here is Jerusalem. He is coming home. He's coming to the temple. He is coming to the presence of his God. He's coming to worship. And it's this joy that leads the psalmist here to meditate on just what was so central and special about Jerusalem. His first expression of delight in verse 3, he says, "Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together." We could just read that as the joy of a safe place of refuge. Right, having left home, having wandered along the roads, having sensed the threat from the bandits, he now sees Jerusalem and he knows it is a walled and safe city. In one sense, it's just that delight of knowing here is safe refuge. I will soon be through those gates and I can put my guard down and I will be home. I will have arrived. But of course, as we go on, we see that really his delight is more than just rooted in physical safety. What he truly delights in, what he considers to be particularly special, is far more profound than just that freedom from the threat of harm. What binds Jerusalem firmly together, our psalmist says, what gives him this delight as he contemplates his arrival in the holy capital, is not just those well-constructed walls and thick city gates. It is that Jerusalem is the place in which all of God's people find their binding. It is here in Jerusalem that all of the people of God, scattered as they are at all the other times, it is here that they are bound and knit together. Now, we don't know when this psalm was written. We're told it's a psalm of David. But it would seem it's later in his reign, because there seems to have been this expansion of the people of God, even going beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem. But as he considers Jerusalem and he beholds this temple standing like a snow-covered mountain before him, he realizes that he is not as alone as his homesickness may have sometimes made him feel. Despite the diaspora, there is a profound unity that is anchored in the temple. Right? That's what he's referring to in the house of the Lord in verse 1 or in verse 4, in that place where the tribes of Israel were to give thanks. Despite the fact that some are coming for this feast from outside of the boundaries of Israel, despite some of them are coming from the Black Sea or coming in from the Arabian desert, despite the fact that the people of God are dispersed and are living most of their lives disconnected from each other in one way or another, even, you remember, in Palestine. This is not the days of FaceTime or Zoom or the days of even motorways or domestic flights. Even if you lived within the boundaries of the Holy Land, you were functionally separated from your brethren until the time of the festivals, until the time when you all gathered in to Jerusalem, when the population of that city would swell. That's what the psalmist is seeing. More than just well-bound together stones of city walls, he sees in this city the binding together of the people of God. Jerusalem is the focal point of their unity. Jerusalem is what gives them their fundamental identity. And the reason why it is so central is because it was the place of the temple. Everything about Israelite devotion revolved around the temple. It was the very central place of everything that it meant to be a part of God's people. It is there that God dwelt himself enthroned amongst the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. It was there in the temple that God symbolically enjoyed table fellowship with his people. That's what the table of the bread of the presence represented in the holy place. It was there that the prayers of the saints symbolically rose up to enter the throne room of God, represented by that altar of incense in that holy place that burned night and day. It was there in the temple that the lampstand shone. In the midst of the darkness of the holy place, that lampstand shining the hope of the gospel, that lampstand shaped, as it were, like a tree, telling of a day when the people of God will be brought back again to the tree of life from which they had been cut off by their sin. Now, do you understand? We could go on. Everything about the temple preached the gospel. It was a gospel building. It dripped with the good news of a holy God who had come down to dwell in the midst of his people. It was there that the sacrifices were offered. It was there that the priestly rituals were performed that signified God's gracious acceptance of his sinful people, establishing a system of atonement in which the people of God could have true union and communion with their God. It was the temple that declared the transcendent glory of God, standing as this magnificent palace of God, this place that was heaven on earth. It was this building that declared this glorious immanence of God, close to his people, connected to them, personally accessible to them through the priests and the sacrifices. It was the temple, of course, that pointed past itself. It stood in constant anticipation of the coming of the Redeemer, who would finally and fully put away the sin of God's people and once and for all time reconcile them wholly, personally. It looked past itself. It anticipated a day when signs and symbols would give way to their glorious reality. And so as this pilgrim comes to Jerusalem, as he sees this temple, he knows this is the encapsulation of the Israelite hope. It spoke of the covenant promises that God had made to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David. It testified to the saving work of God in redemptive history past, as God had brought his people out of their slavery in Egypt and established them in this promised land. It looked forward to a redemptive future, to a day when its own walls would be brought down and God and man once again dwelling intimately and personally in a perfected Eden. That's what captures this man's heart. Undoubtedly, he's relieved at the prospect of safety. But more than that, his heart is caught up as he beholds Jerusalem and as he sees the temple, and he delights in all that it signifies and promises. He's thrilled by the gospel. He's thrilled by the thought of standing with fellow believers and just delighting together in God their Savior. And as we gather together this morning, and as we gather together every Lord's Day, it is that same joy that permeates our gathered Christian worship. It is the very same thing that lies at the heart of what we do on the Lord's Day. When we gather, we are, in a sense, in a real and true sense, carrying out the task of the temple. That is what Paul is speaking to in Ephesians chapter 2. When he describes the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Right? He's not talking about Christians individually there. He's talking about Christians corporately there, being joined and gathered and growing together into this holy temple in the Lord. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. I think sometimes we are tempted to read that individualistically. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Our English translations miss this because our translators are averse to using y'all. But it is the second person plural. Paul says, "Do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural?" He's not talking about Christians individually. Now, wonderfully, we know that Christ does, by His Spirit, dwell in every believer. But what the apostles getting at in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians is that in the gathered corporate of worship of God, He is here in a special sense. Together, we perform the same function of the temple. It is here that we are built together. We are bound firmly together as we come before our God. So, like these pilgrims, on Sunday mornings, we come to our Jerusalem. As you leave your house on the Lord's Day morning, you're not just going to another event. Just as you had gone to the fundraiser the night before or the social event the morning during the week, you are coming, you are leaving your house as a pilgrim, coming to Jerusalem to be bound together with your fellow believers. And so we come to church with this deep sense of anticipation and expectation. We come here like this pilgrim to fix our eyes on the gracious self-revelation of God. But you understand, unlike this pilgrim, we come here to fix our eyes on the wonder of redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus and now applied by His Spirit. You see, this pilgrim and the others like him, they saw the temple, in the temple, the gospel. They saw the true gospel. They saw in the temple the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were saved by putting their faith in Him, right? You understand, Old Testament saints are saved the same way that you are, right? They are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone. But theirs was a faith of anticipation, looking forward to a day when the Messiah would come and when He would come and make all things new. But ours is a faith of fulfillment. We have seen the Messiah come. We have heard His voice in Scripture. We have watched as He has obeyed the law in every point in which we have disobeyed it. We have looked on as He has gone to the cross to bear the wrath of God as the perfect sacrifice, as that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen the Lord Jesus rise from His grave, triumphant over death and evil, establishing His perfect kingdom, which will be consummated at His return. As we gather on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God read and preached, as we come together to confess our faith with one voice, as we come to pray with one mind and heart, as we come to confess our sins before God and remind ourselves and each other of the wonderful assurance that we have of the forgiveness of those sins in Christ, we are doing essentially what this pilgrim in Psalm 122 was doing. We come here to remind ourselves of the gospel that we are so quick to forget. We come to re-tie our identities to the anchor of Christ. We come with each other to say, how marvelous, how wonderful. And our song will ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. As Sinclair Ferguson used to so often end his sermons, we come to church to say to one another, isn't it great to be a Christian? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, it is indeed great to be a Christian, to be brought out of our sin and to be brought into the presence of God. Oh Lord, we know that as we come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we come from the joys and the sorrows of life. We come, some of us skipping in, enjoying the blessings of God, some of us crawling in under your hard providences. But as we sit together, we minister to one another and together set our eyes on Jesus and say, how wonderful is your love to us. Oh Lord, may you cultivate in us a heart that loves corporate worship. As we have been absent over these past few weeks, may this absence make our hearts grow fonder, that we would love and treasure this time together and delight ourselves in the assembly of the saints. Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.